We'll remain standing now as we finish out the book of Jonah. We'll read all of chapter 3 and chapter 4, which are two very short chapters. So give now attention to the reading of God's word. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent, and turn away from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to Yahweh and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then Yahweh said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And Yahweh prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head, so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But Yahweh said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this prophet's ministry, and that you used him not only then, but you use him now. So I pray that you would help us to hear and to understand what you have said to your people back then and what you are continuing to say to us today through this prophet. So I pray that you would give us hearts that understand and ears that hear and eyes that see and can understand your word. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for being such a merciful God. So now may all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable this day in your sight, the Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we pray this in your son's mighty name. Amen. You can be seated. So far with this small book of Jonah, hopefully you can remember the recount here. So God's called Jonah in this precursor to all of the judgment that's going to be coming upon Israel later on. So we're stepping back in time and seeing this precursor moment that's going on here, where Jonah is being sent to the people of Nineveh, this people that would ultimately be the persecutors of God's people. And so as we see him going off on this ministry, we see that he first flees, and then God calls him. God gives him that second opportunity, as we've read about and we've gone over the past 2 weeks, of how God is shaping Jonah ultimately for this particular moment, this time now where he gets that second opportunity to go and to minister to the people of Nineveh. So as we see him go into the city here, one of the things that we notice is that there's not much that the text accounts for us that he's actually prophesying. It's but one line that it says. It says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," as we see in chapter 3, verse 4. Now, Jonah did say this. This is an account of what he actually spoke to them, but in all likelihood, it's not the only thing that he said. There's not a strong likelihood that he went through the city and simply repeated that on repeat mode over and over and over, and the people turned. But we're getting a sense of it. This is the theme that was going on in there. And we see that other places in Scripture. When Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 2 to the people, the sermon itself is but half a chapter long. But we know that he expounded upon that, and it was delivered more in full at the time, but yet Luke, as he's writing Acts, summarizes it for us in what we see in Acts chapter 2. You see, in Acts chapter 2, at the very end of that, it says, "And with many other words he testified," being Peter, "and exhorted them." So we know oftentimes that there's much more going on behind the scenes here. So you can expect the prophet Jonah, as he's going through this great city, that he's spending time and he's declaring God's word to the people. With the focus here, if they don't repent, in yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And so that's going through the hearts and the minds of the people that are out there. And so ultimately, the first people that repent, it's not initially the king that repents, but it's the people. It's the people that are hearing Jonah go through the town. And it says they put on sackcloth and ashes. They believed the prophet. They believed God through the prophet, knowing that there was wickedness going on. And so they began to repent of this. And eventually even the king of Nineveh heard of this. He then takes the lead and he goes out and he applies it not only to all the people, he applies this lamentation even unto the animals, which is an interesting sight to see, that as you drive down Sulphur, oftentimes you see many animals either out or in the fields, one or the other. But now picture as you're walking through the streets, as you're driving down Sulphur, seeing animals clothed in sackcloth. This would not be a normal sight. And yet the king of Nineveh thought it worthwhile to do so. Not that the animals necessarily may have had hearts that were out there repenting of this, but it was symbolic. It was the need that all of creation, not only the people, but all of this area, that there was a redemption needed that was more than just from the people. It was the people, it was the land, it was the animals, all needed God's salvation with this. So the king accepted responsibility for his people, and he led in this area here. And ultimately, the hope from the king, as he declared it here, was that he hoped that God would relent of the destruction. And so that's why the people would do that. That's why they would put on this sackcloth and ashes here. There's an element where you're coming before God and showing by demonstrating with physical, tangible things that you can see, an element of heartfelt contrition. And going before God and hoping that God might relent even of this disaster. We see that David did a very similar thing as we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There was a point in his time as king where he had sinned. He had conceived a child with Bathsheba, and the child was born, and the child grew. But this was not when Bathsheba was his wife. And so the Lord ultimately punished David, ultimately through this child. This child became ill. And so what did David do? David fasted, and he laid on the ground. And this was very odd for the people that were around David. They couldn't understand why would he do this at this time. And it was exceptionally odd when they see the change and not knowing what David is going to do when this child ultimately dies. And so as opposed to even convincing or commencing more mourning and more wailing when his child dies, David does something very unexpected to at least the people around him. Instead of wailing even more and mourning even more, David instead, he cleans up and he goes and he worships his God. And the people questioned him and said, why are you doing it kind of backwards this way? We don't get this. And David responds and he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so there was this expectation, there was this hope that was going on in David's heart that by demonstrating this contrition, that the Lord might be gracious, that the Lord might relent of the judgment that he was bringing on his own son. And so we see the same thing here. This is the same thing the king of Nineveh is doing. He's coming forth and he's hoping and praying that God might relent of this disaster that his prophet was declaring. So that raises a question then. Does God have the ability to change his mind? So God is the God who knows everything from the beginning. How would God know everything from the beginning and yet rely on people now to change his mind in this? We've seen examples of this. We've seen now David pleading before God. We see now the king of Nineveh pleading before God. We see many examples of people going before our Lord in this. And we're faced on the one hand that we know that there's no variation or shadow of turning with our God. As James 1:17 says there, we know that God is omniscient. He knows all of the outcomes because he's ordaining it. He's working it all out. And yet there's many passages throughout Scripture that we see where God somewhat changes his mind on things. We see in Numbers 14 that Moses, he's pleading for the people. For the people were doing great wickedness. Then it says in Numbers 14:20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. According to the word that Moses brought in intercession for those people, God relented. He changed his mind about that. In Genesis 18, Abraham, he intercedes for Lot as well as for the town of Sodom. And we see that interchange that for the, seems almost, you know, how could you go to God and approach him that way? Almost humorous at times, going, really, you're gonna keep asking God that? You know, but for this many people, will you relent? How about for this many? Can I get it down to, you know, 10? Will you relent even for that? And the Lord continued to say, yes, I will. And so there's an element we see where God is willing, when we're coming to him, he is willing to change his decree on that. In Exodus 32, Moses does the same thing. We see, again, the Lord relented when Moses pleaded. In 2 Samuel 24, the Lord relented from the plague brought about by David as he was numbering the people. He had numbered the people, and the angel of the Lord went out and began to strike down the people for David's sin. And ultimately, the Lord relented. He stopped what he was doing with that. It continues to go on. In Jeremiah 26:19, the Lord relented from destroying the people when Hezekiah, the king, and all of the people repented. We read about recently when we went through Amos in chapter 7, the Lord relented from the judgment upon the people. So we see this over and over. It's a theme where the Lord will relent from that judgment there. So the question comes in our minds, how do we reconcile this? Because I'm pretty sure you've already gone through in the Westminster class this passage of God's eternal decrees. And so we know that God has these eternal decrees that are there, that he has set these things, and his eternal decrees will not change. The way God wants things and the way God is orchestrating things cannot and will not change. He is orchestrating it not according to his creation, but it's according to his goodwill and his pleasure. And yet we see these passages. We know that we are to pray. We know that we are supposed to bring our petitions to God, and we want him to answer us. We don't simply do this as a haphazard thing just because. And yet God in his sovereignty works this all out, where we can pray, we can ask God and ask him to relent of things, to give us things, to do these things that he knows from the foundation of the world. And yet from our perspective, he does. He relents. He changes these things. So you look at someplace like Nineveh. Did God know that the Ninevites would repent? Absolutely. Did the Ninevites need to put on sackcloth and ashes in order for God to repent or to relent of his disaster? Absolutely. You cannot take this to the extreme of, well, God knows what's going to happen anyway, therefore we're just going to do nothing. There are some in the Reformed world that will do that. Why bother praying? Why bother sending out missionaries and evangelists out there? All God's people that are going to be God's people, they're elect. God will make sure that they come to faith. Why bother? And the answer is because God uses these means. That's how he is working and developing his story. He wants to see those means worked out. We saw that many times. I know the example's been brought up. You had Peter and you had Cornelius. Obviously, the Lord could have simply told Cornelius everything that the Lord needed to tell Cornelius. But instead, he orchestrates it out where you have Peter over here, you have Cornelius over here. We're seeing visions for both of them, and they both have to get together and they both have to meet, and Peter has to preach to Cornelius, ultimately for God's will to be done. And so don't take the fact that God is sovereign, God is omniscient, he's omnipotent and all these things to think, well, the people of Nineveh didn't really need to do this. No, they really did. They really did need the prophet Jonah to go and cry out to them, yet 40 days, and this town will be overthrown. And yet God knew this. God knew this, and he had planned this out from before the creation of the world. So hold these two truths up together. Don't let either one overshadow and overpower the other one here. But ultimately, some of this that's going on in here, this is one of the things that's driving Jonah to his anger. It's what led him to be angry. Why? Because Jonah got angry because God relented from the disaster that was coming upon the people there. It says in the text that it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Now, on a positive note, though this wasn't the right way to think about it, I want you to take some good takeaways from what Jonah did here in this. What did he do that was good? Well, he prayed to God. When he had this anger that was going on, it says in the text that he brought this before the Lord. That's a good thing. So when he had that anger swelling up inside him, he prayed to God. He turned back to God and threw himself before God. He said, God, this is what's going on in here. This is the emotions that I've got going on. I can't believe you're doing this, Lord. I knew you were going to do this, and it's driving me to anger. So we can learn from that there. When you have those emotions that come up, when you have that anger that indwells, that wells up in there, whatever the other emotion is, whether it's covetousness, bitterness, anger, wrath, malice, any of these things that are going on inside there, what's the first thing you do with them? Do you turn and do you turn it up to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what's going on inside my heart. How do I deal with this? Do you pray to God in that? Or is the first answer we turn sideways? And do we work it out amongst ourselves? And do we share the gossip? Do we expand the bitterness amongst ourselves here? So I think we can learn something from Jonah. He had at least the right action to take. He brought it unto God in this here. God then answers Jonah in verse 4 there, and he questions his thinking. It said there, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Now we get no answer from Jonah there. We don't see the dialogue in this particular time that we do later. And so Jonah's ultimately left to now meditate upon this question. Our God asked him a question and said, is this right? We don't see the answer. So what's going on in Jonah's mind as he's doing this here? The narrative then tells us that Jonah basically goes off, leaves the city, and the impression is he's going off to sulk. He's upset, He's somewhat rebuked by God at this point of, is it right to do this? So he's mulling this over in his heart. Does that ever happen in our lives where we know what the right thing is? Now we got to do something with that. The tendency, though, is going to be to do what Jonah did. To go off over in a corner, go sulk. In this case, he's still kind of hoping that maybe this place is going to get destroyed. He's going up to get the good view. Yeah, maybe God will relent of his relenting. And maybe God will still destroy this place and make me feel better. I mean, there's something going on in his heart that he's still having to work through. And ultimately, it's not what God's desiring for Jonah. There's an element here that God's still working in Jonah. We have to go back and remember what this story is. We often think that the story in Jonah is simply about the Ninevites. But there's so much more. There's this element where God is caring for his prophet, this man, Jonah, who needs caring for just as much as the 120,000 people of Nineveh did. And so then we see in the story here where God begins to show mercy to Jonah, even though he doesn't deserve it. He's got this misery, this sulken attitude, this pity party that's going on, and yet God is still using that, using means through that to ultimately continue to teach Jonah. And we see that Jonah eventually is grateful for that. He enjoys that plant that grows up that provides that shade there. And so there's some parallels there with what the Ninevites were going through and ultimately what Jonah's going through. So the Ninevites, they were a people who had not obeyed God, just like Jonah. It's a people that were rebellious towards God, just like Jonah there was. As Romans says, the people of Nineveh knew God. In Romans, it tells us in Romans 1 that everyone knows that God exists. But what do we do? The unbelievers will suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it's not that there's people that don't know God exists. So the Ninevites knew that God exists, but they were in rebellion, just like Jonah, against God for a time. And ultimately, God shows them mercy when they didn't deserve it. Both the Ninevites received mercy, and yes, even Jonah received mercy in this time when he didn't deserve it. But God carries the story on a bit longer with Jonah. He doesn't necessarily do this with Nineveh. We don't see the completion of the story here in Nineveh, though later on in Scripture we do. But for now, we see that God removes his mercy from Jonah. He sent that worm out to destroy the plant and a strong east wind to beat down on Jonah. And so now Jonah becomes miserable again. He gets upset again that the plant was taken away. And ultimately, Jonah forgot that the grace of God was the thing that provided the plant in the first place. And so there's this anger that again dwells up in here as in this teaching moment of the Lord gives you this plant and then he takes it away and Jonah's angry again at this. Jonah forgot that ultimately he didn't deserve that plant. He forgot his place before God in this. He forgot that the Lord is ultimately the one who worked all of that out. Not only did the Lord work it all out for Nineveh, the Lord worked all of it out for Jonah in his relief with that plant there. So hopefully the intention that God is trying to get at him here is to remind him that God is showing mercy to a people who don't deserve it. And as he does this, all of the work that's being done to show this mercy, it's not even of them. It's all of God that they're seeing this mercy. And so there's this teaching moment. There's the teaching moment, obviously, to the Ninevites, but there's this teaching moment to Jonah as well, hopefully that he'll get the point here. We ultimately never see whether Jonah fully grasped it. The story is kind of abruptly cut short, and we don't know quite what Jonah does on the inside with it there. But we know what God's intentions were with that he was trying to continue to work with his people in Nineveh, as well as with his prophet. So as a kind of a recap of what we see here, though, of how God's doing all this, we see that Jonah is a man who feared the Lord, and he fled. But then with all these other things, we see that there were men on the ship They feared the Lord, and they obeyed. There were waves that feared God, and they blew. There was a fish that feared God that swallowed Jonah. There was a fish that feared God that ultimately spit Jonah back out. There were Ninevites who feared God and repented. There was a plant that feared God, and that it grew and provided shade. There was a worm that feared God that ate the plant for God's purposes in this. And so what we see, and hopefully what Jonah is recounting in this, is that there's an entire story here of everyone's fearing God except for me, Lord. Because Jonah is ultimately the one who's going to be the one recounting this. Whether he penned it or whether he told it to his disciples, Jonah's the one that's got the story here. And so he's ultimately the one that's now understanding that he's the bad one in the story. He's not the hero of this story. God is the hero of this story. He's just the guy that doesn't get it. And so it becomes a teaching point even for us today. So with all of these characters in the story, from the plant to the waves to the men on the boat, the question comes down today, how are you obeying God even more today? Are you doing the Jonah thing and disobeying? Or are you understanding that no, God is working in you ultimately for his purposes, and are you going forth and are you obeying the way God has wanted you to do things? So it drives us to the question then, is that we get into what's going on inside of Jonah's mind as he's doing this disobeying. You know, and ask the question, why was Jonah mad? Because God relented. What is it that makes Jonah mad and angry and upset over God's relenting here? I think ultimately it was that Jonah wanted something more from the Ninevites. He had an expectation of God's requirements that exceeded what God's actual requirements were. And you have to ask yourself that question. Do we do that nowadays? Do we have an expectation of what God's requirements of us are? Do we set some standard that's out there? And if whatever that is, it's probably something, it's much like a workout. You typically don't do a workout of something super easy. I mean, I know some people like to do workouts of, okay, I can do finger exercises, and okay, there, I've got my workout. But in reality, when people want to go do some sort of workout, if they want to go running or for a bike ride, they set a goal, a distance that's going to be a challenge, but that's achievable. And how often do we do that with God, though? How often do we set the standard with God as we want to make God, he has certain requirements that are a challenge for us, but achievable for us? That's what goes on in our hearts. That's what's probably going on even in here, is that it's so much easier to do that, to say, I have something I can shoot for. If it's too easy, I won't believe it in myself. But if I make it a little challenging, then I can just go out and achieve it on my own. But ultimately, what is that? It's works righteousness. It's making a false god and saying, I can just make this god after my own image, and I make him down to my mini level down here so that I can go achieve that. So how often do we do that? When you sin, are there some actions that you have to take in order to feel right before God? So think about that. The next time you sin and you realize that you've sinned there, is there some sort of feeling that you now think you need to attain in order to understand that you've been made right before God? What does Scripture say about it? If Scripture says we're going to sin, that there will be guilt that comes with that, that we're going to need to confess our sins and we're going to need to repent of our sins. But do we take that and do we multiply the errors and compound the errors? There's two ditches for this one here. On the one hand, we can take those bare bones things that, yes, I need to confess this, I need to repent, and I can go check the check boxes. Did I confess? Yes, check. Did I say I repented? Yes, check. We see that maybe sometimes in the Roman Catholic Church, that if I can just go do all these things, I can check all the check boxes, and yes, I'm now a good person, and I can go back to living the way I want to live. and then I'll just go do it again. I'll check those check boxes. It's a mere formalism with things. But I think sometimes one of the struggles that we deal with is maybe the ditch on the other end. That no matter what you do, you're not truly able to bring that burden to Christ. You always want to cling to it. It becomes, that burden becomes your precious that you don't want to let go of. You want to cling to this thing here. And really, can you ever walk away from it saying, yes, that sin is truly forgiven? Have I done enough in order to say, yes, God, I've earned your forgiveness? And that's that mentality we have. We think we need to go earn God's forgiveness there. But here's driving ultimately this passage is to what's the point of this? And what is ultimately the thing that drives Jonah to anger here? Is that he realizes this one key point. And that God's standard is very low. And it upsets Jonah. Because he sees the people of Nineveh. What do they do? They actually do turn and they confess and they repent. And God forgives them. And Jonah's like, they didn't do enough. There's not enough that went on there. They can't really be contrite. They can't have really repented, even though they did. They see that, no, Jonah's wanting them to have to go and do more hurdles, to jump through more hoops in order to really be forgiven. And is that what we do? Is that what goes on in our hearts? Is we think there's certain bars that we must cross, certain hurdles that we must jump through in order to do this. And don't get confused. God requires certain things. He says we must confess with our lips. We see in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess that the Lord is Jesus Christ. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Scripture says we're to repent. Mark 1:14-15, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Here's things you must do. And so our sinful hearts, we take that and we go, yes, I must go do those. I must check those checkboxes and get those things done in order for me to be able to be right, in order for me to attain merit before God so that he will forgive me of my sins. But in reality, what happens? In reality, all of these things are accomplished by Jesus Christ. These things that are going on here that we must do, they're these things that we do in obedience to Christ, not things that we do in order to gain merit, to gain favor, to gain mercy from Jesus Christ. These things that we do as we confess, as we repent, as we believe, those things don't make us right with God. They're the things that we do because we are made right with God, because of what Jesus Christ already does for us in this. And that's ultimately what the crux of the gospel is. Are we thinking we must do all these things ourselves, or do we simply rest upon Jesus Christ? Understanding these differences between the commands of Scripture and knowing what Jesus Christ has already done on our behalf is critical. Because you're going to read, as you go through your daily reading, as you go through Scripture day after day after day, you're going to see, oh, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. And you're right. Those are all things God desires of us, and you're expected to go do those things. But you always have to put that caveat on there. You must do those things, but those things are not the things that make you right with God. You are right with God because of Jesus Christ. You're right with God because of his perfection. And so when Jesus Christ is seen, it's God the Father sees Jesus Christ clothing us as opposed to your filthy deeds, as opposed to my filthy deeds. And that's how we have good standing before our God. So as we see Jonah here, we see that so much of Jonah now is really a precursor to what we are seeing in Christ. It's why there's so many parallels. We talked a few of those for the last time we were here. I want to show you some of the other ones that kind of stand out and pop out where you see so many parallels between Jonah and the work that Jesus Christ came to do. We see that Jonah fell asleep in a boat. Do you ever recall Jesus falling asleep in a boat? Yes. It says in Jonah, starting in chapter 1, 5 and 6, but Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. And so the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." Jump into verse 8. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Fast forward now into Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Now when he, that being Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Do you see the parallels here? But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" We see some digression here. We see how Jonah failed, in a sense, but how ultimately Jesus Christ was going to redeem this story. And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" There was this question of who is this? Who is this person that's causing the winds and the waves to foment throughout this? The men of Jonah's time were asking that question. Who are you that even the winds and the waves will do this? And the disciples asked Jesus the same thing. And yet Jesus ultimately is Lord over both of those. He's Lord over them. So when they ask him this, well, he calms them. Ultimately, what we see in Jonah, what he did, it calmed the winds and the waves. We see that Jonah went into this city. And what did the city do? For Jonah's time, the city repented. What did Jesus do? He went into the great city of Jerusalem. What did the city not do? It failed to repent. We see that Jonah cried out from the belly of Sheol, as we read about. And yet Jesus does the same thing. He preaches to the saints in Sheol, as we read in 1 Peter 3:19. We know that Jonah burst forth from that dark fish, and while Jesus didn't burst forth from a literal fish there, he burst forth from the tomb. We're seeing that, and it was an explicit comparison made in this. Ultimately, Jonah didn't delight in repentance. That's one of the key themes here. And yet, as we've gone through this past Lord's Day providentially, what does our God delight in? He delights in repentance. We see that God is delighting in the repentance of the Ninevites, and we ultimately know that God delights in the repentance of even the least of his people. We saw that with it's going through Luke 15. This idea of the prodigal son there, it's kind of a case study as we're seeing this applied out in Jesus' time there. And just to recount that one here, you've got these brothers, and you have the younger brother who says, "I want to go off and I'm rebelling from my father." And so he takes his inheritance, and he goes off and he spends it. And then as he returns, what do we see? We see his father delighting in that repentance. His father welcomes him back with open arms. And then you have that older brother, that older bitter brother, who didn't delight in that repentance of his younger brother, did not share in the joy of his father. So we see that with Jonah here. We see Jonah having that same sin issue going on as that older brother. And so Jonah is ultimately playing the same role in the story here. That older son, he was disgusted at what his father was doing, at how forgiving his father was. He resented the ease at which that younger brother was able to return there. He resented all that joy that his father expressed. But it's that reminder for us that God delights in repentance. We saw that in the previous two parables there in Luke 15, with the lost coin, as well as the lost sheep. It focused on that all of heaven is going to rejoice when that one sinner turns and repents. Even the angels will party and dance, as Pastor Lovett said. And this is what we're trying to see here. This is what Jonah's getting at, that this requirement of God, it's such a low bar. That's why I titled the sermon message, you know, God's Low Standards. Ultimately, he's the God of the universe. He has, yes, absolutely high standards. He requires perfection. But in regards to this, as we think about this, it is such a low standard. It's not some artificial thing we have to make up that we have to accomplish in this. It's a low bar because Jesus Christ is the one who handles it for us. So the questions you need to ask, how do you look upon God's standards? How do you treat them in your heart there? Do you artificially set the standard for God very high and then try to go and attain that? Do you treat it like a workout? I can get this. I can do this. And keep pushing the bar and keep working towards it, hopefully that you can attain that and pat yourself on the back with that. You might even say that Jonah was seeing somewhat of the opposite here. He knew that God's requirements for forgiveness were exceptionally low. And when you know that, when you have that knowledge, does that bother you? When you see that low bar of forgiveness, of restoration, does it make you grumble in your heart? That person shouldn't be forgiven. That person sinned too much. It can't be that easy for them to be restored. How many times does that bother you? How many times does that dwell in your heart when you see that? When you see friends being reconciled one to another, and there's forgiveness and there's repentance there, do you look outwardly on that relationship and go, that shouldn't happen. That's just wrong. No, that's right. And so that's what we're trying to see here. Don't fall into the same trap that Jonah did. You think it bothered that older brother of the prodigal son? Absolutely. Don't let it continue to bother you in the same way there. So God has that low standard. Jonah realized this. He didn't require that those momentous effort in order to be made right with him. He knew that God didn't require that. He knew, just like you know, that it's such a basic thing. Simply understand your sin, confess your sin, repent of your sin in this one. And again, if that's too big of a hurdle for you, you can take comfort in the fact that the Lord provides that. He gives you the new heart in order to make you alive so that you can see this. He wells up in you that desire to confess your sins unto him. Again, this is him working all this in you. He gives you that gracious gift of repentance to turn, to stop, whatever that sin might be. And he's the one who gives that gift of faith in us. None of these things do we go out and search for and acquire and do on our own. We simply turn and we rely upon Jesus Christ to give them to us as that gracious gift. So you have to do these things. You do have to confess. You do have to repent. You do have to have faith. You do have to believe. But rely upon that gracious gift. Rely upon that gospel message, knowing that Jesus Christ has done that. Get that as the gospel message, that there is this chasm. And understand, you can't cross it. You can't make that bridge across it there. You have to understand going into this, you are lost by default. But you also have to understand that there is a great Savior. And that's what Jonah is pointing us to. Pointing us and helping us to see that there is that great Savior, and what a great thing that he does. He did it for the Ninevites, he's doing it for Jonah, and ultimately he's doing it for you and I. So praise him for that. Give thanks to him in that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great work and your great love for us, your people. Lord, we are lost without you. All of these things that you require of us, all of your perfection and your holiness, these are not things that we can attain to. But yet your Son has. Your Son is our perfect covering. And we thank you for him. We thank you again for this prophet. I do pray that you would continue to well up in us those desires to bring our sins before you, to confess them, to repent of them, and to turn to you each day. May you crush any desires in our hearts for us to be made right of our own accord. When we do that, when we have these desires, when we have these thoughts, help us to understand that, no, Lord, it's not of us. It's all of you. So give us that humble reliance this day and in all our days. So we thank you now as we go into this time of celebration, as we're celebrating your coming and for the wonderful work that you have done, for this great mystery of the incarnation, where you can truly be fully human and fully God, able to bear with all of our weaknesses. Thank you, Lord, for that. May we celebrate over the next many weeks, celebrate this wonderful mystery. Thank you again. We pray all this now in Christ's name. Amen.